As was earlier announced, the scripture this evening is coming from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Again, that's Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Good to be back with everyone tonight. As was announced, we're going to continue our lesson from this morning, and we really didn't have a title for the lesson other than Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And from this passage, we basically looked at three things that we found in the passage. We considered the praying of Paul and emphasized that that was one of the things that helped him to be the kind of Christian that he was, to be able to endure all of the trials and the tribulations that he had to go through, to help him to be the consistent and constant Christian that he was. There were a lot of factors involved in that, but certainly the fact that he kept in constant communication with God, that he prayed always, certainly helped him to overcome Satan and sin. But we also emphasize that Paul did a lot of praying for others. He didn't just pray for himself, he prayed for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's quite impressive when you go through the New Testament and just consider all of the prayers of Paul. That makes a good series of lessons. There have even been books written on the prayers of Paul. And again, he was one who certainly understood the power of prayer. And then number two, Paul lets us know what he was praying for, and that was with regard to the brethren at Philippi, that their love would abound, that they understood the importance of brotherly love, and certainly we need to do the same thing. Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 1, the Hebrews writer simply says, "Let brotherly love continue." And we need to recognize that without loving as we should, we cannot go to heaven after a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as most of you know, is a wonderful chapter in the Bible on love. It emphasizes how love behaves in acts. Paul personifies love, but before he even gets into the description of it, he lets us know it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice you make. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is. If you don't have love, you're nothing. And so we see from that passage just how important love is. And Paul recognized that. And so in several of his prayers, he encouraged brethren to love one another. That is, when he revealed those prayers to those saints, he encouraged them to love one another. But then we saw that he also emphasized having the proper kind of love. And so it's very important that we realize, yes, we have to love one another. And in fact, we have to love all men. But we have to have the proper kind of love. And so we saw this morning, just in passing, that that has to do with having a knowledgeable love. We're not to love blindly. We're not to love indiscriminately. We need to love properly, and that is to have an intellectual love. And we emphasize there that word knowledge generally is connected with the truth or the Word of God. So Paul is saying that our love must be grounded in the truth of God's word. Now, that leads to something else that we didn't talk a whole lot about, but the fact of the matter is, if you're going to love the right way, you're going to have to spend time studying your Bible. You're going to have to know God's will. You're going to have to know the truth, because the truth, again, is the foundation of our love. We only know how to love because of what God has revealed to us. So we have to have a knowledgeable love, and we have to have a discerning love as well. And that has to do with having spiritual perception, the ability to distinguish between good and evil. And so we see how important that is. Paul says, so that ye may approve what is excellent. And so we need to love, but we need to love the right way. Now, tonight, for just a little while, let's look at proper love. This is basically the application part of the lesson. All right, so I know that I have to love, and I know that I have to love properly. So what is involved in that? And I gave you a little peek at that this morning, but there are two things that we want to talk about. First of all, it involves loving the right things. And so as we stop and consider the kind of love that we have, what is it that we love? Remember, our love can't be such that we just love everything. And we don't have time to look. We'll look at a few things based on the passages of Scripture that you see on the screen now. But the truth is, I don't have time tonight to look at here's everything that you should love, and here's everything that you shouldn't love. Obviously, that would take way too much time to do that. But if you want to just summarize it, here's how you should look at it. You need to love everything that God loves. And you need to hate everything that God hates. Now, we saw this morning that we're to love the children of God. And that is a demonstration, that's evidence of our new birth. Certainly, God loves His children. And since God loves all the brethren, since God loves all of His children, then we should too. And if we don't, we're not loving properly. But the other side of that, there are things that God simply hates. Turn your Bible over to Psalms chapter 5 and listen to this. Psalms, the fifth chapter, and beginning at verse 1. This is a psalm of David. And this is what he writes in Psalms 5 and at verse 1. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Why? For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. So it's very important that we understand the nature of God. And we should know that God does not like, He has no pleasure, He does not delight in wickedness. And He says, evil that may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. And of course, now we understand what that is really saying, because when we take the Bible as a whole, we know God loves all men. And so He hates what David is simply saying. He hates the doing of evil. And if God hates the doing of evil, we should too. We can never sympathize with sin. Anything that is contrary to the will of God, we should not love. And if you love anything that God hates, it's not the proper kind of love. You notice in Proverbs chapter 6, if you turn your Bible there, I said we don't have time to look at everything, but here we have a nice, neat little list of things that we don't have time to elaborate on here tonight. But in Proverbs 6 and at verse 16 beginning, we read a few things that God hates. This is not an exhaustive list, obviously, but here are some things that God hates. And these are things that we should hate. If God hates them, we should hate them. We certainly should not sympathize or have any love for these kind of things. So in Proverbs 6 and at verse 16, he says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. He's talking about pride. If you're in the class on Wednesday night, you know how terrible pride is. Because we just saw how God obliterated the Edomites because of their pride. Wiped them off the face of the earth. There are no Edomites on earth. And it all pointed back to their pride. It just reminds us that God opposes the proud. And so there's one of the things that God hates. If God hates pride, if he hates the haughty eyes, you certainly do not want to be filled with pride, do you? You should have no sympathy for it. There's some people in our society today who look up to those who are full of pride. We say they have all kind of confidence and I wish I could be like that person. No, pride is pride. God hates pride. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue, he talks about. And again, we just don't have time to look at all of these things, but hands that shed innocent blood, we could spend a whole sermon just on that, or a heart that devises wicked plans, or feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And so the point in, again, this is just a short list, but we know there are some things that are an abomination to God. And they ought to be an abomination to us too. If God hates them, we should hate them. And having the proper kind of love has to do with loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. So in Romans chapter 12, Paul, you remember, he says, we need to cleave to what is good. But then he says, abhor that which is evil. And I'm afraid a lot of times you find those in the church who certainly cleave to what is good. And they're involved in all kind of good works and they're good people. But when it comes down to evil, they're just not all that offended by it. And we can't be like that. We need to be like God. We need to abhor anything that is evil. That kind of takes us to this last passage that you see in 1 John chapter 2. I know you're familiar with it, but turn your Bibles over to 1 John. And 1 John, the second chapter, and beginning at verse 15, John has some things to say about the world. 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 15, he says, do not love the world. So that gets right to our point, doesn't it? We shouldn't love things that God tells us we shouldn't love. By inspiration, John says, don't love the world. He's not talking about this planet. He's talking, and you've heard me teach on this before, that the world that the Bible says that we should hate, the world the Bible says we shouldn't conform to. Or as James said, if you are a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. That this world that he's talking about is the realm of ungodliness, of unrighteousness that is contrary to the will of God. That's the world. Again, it's not people. Sometimes the Bible refers to the people upon the earth as the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the thing over which Satan is God. He's the God of this world. Again, what is that talking about? Everything and anything that is contrary to the will of God. Anything that is unrighteous, anything that is ungodly, we shouldn't love. And if you do, you have improper love. And you notice he gives us, again, he mentions a few things here, gives us three categories, but he doesn't have the time to write everything that is involved in these things. But he says all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You know, a good thing for you to do is study this on your own. And just make a list of those, put those three categories on a piece of paper and try to fill up individual things that might fit within those categories. Remember, they have to be things that are contrary to the will of God. Things that are unrighteous or ungodly, they can fall in one of these categories. Just make a list of them and then look and see, do you have any sympathy at all at anything that falls into this category? If you do, you know you're going to have to change that. You should have no sympathy for the world. Did you notice the extent of that? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Like nothing that is a part of that world you should have any affection for at all. And if you do, it's an improper love. So we need to love the right things. We should love things that are godly. We should love things that please God. We should love the doing of spiritual things. And we should hate everything that is contrary to the will of God. Then you know you have a proper kind of love. But then, number two, the proper love is properly expressed. And this is probably the part that we have most trouble with in the Lord's church. So let's just look, give you some examples of this. Proper love being properly expressed. Proper love rebukes sin. There's too many people in the church who think, no, we don't want to do that. Like, I'm not going to be involved in sin, but openly rebuking sin, that's not me. But that's the way proper love acts. Because proper love is concerned for the souls of others. And when we see sin, when we see someone sinning, then we have to be willing to rebuke it. You see the reference there, and we remember Paul. We talked again in introducing all of this, of how strong Paul was. And again, he was enduring, but also he never compromised. And he was no respecter of persons. He rebuked sin, and we see him doing that on different occasions, but on this occasion, it involved a fellow apostle of Christ. But he was no respecter of persons. He wasn't going to ignore sin just because it was Peter who was involved in it. And so he rebuked it. And just as a side note, he rebuked it openly and publicly and to the face of the one that he was rebuking. He didn't have kind of a phony rebuke, you know, just gossip about it. He didn't just tell everybody, you know, that Peter's really gotten off track. He rebuked him to his face. But here's the record that some of you are familiar with, Galatians 2 at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, Peter was involved in sin in this situation. He was playing the part of a hypocrite. And now Paul comes forward and he does something about it. At verse 14, Paul said, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners.
Yet you know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
So here is Paul openly rebuking Peter. Now, we know from the rest of the history and what we learned about Peter is that though Peter, he sinned on this occasion, but he didn't live and dwell in sin. He straightened out. And he know that we have no record of him doing this sort of thing ever again. What would have been the case if Paul didn't love Peter so much? And make no mistake about it, Paul acted the way he did because he loved God, he loved the truth, and yes, he loved Peter. And this is the way love acts. When you ignore sin and don't rebuke it, what's going to happen to the sinner? You might think you're doing that sinner a favor. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. What if Peter was worried about the feelings of Peter? What if Paul was worried about the feelings of Peter? I know we're apt to say, well, Peter was Peter. Something would have happened. God would have reached out. God would have said, he would have been all right. We can't know that. He could have gone down a dark path here if Paul didn't step in. He rebuked sin because that's the way proper love acts. And that's what we need to do. It's uncomfortable sometimes, but again, it's like even Jesus. You remember in Luke, the 17th chapter, and dealing with forgiveness. In Luke chapter 17, and at verse 3, he basically is dealing with the importance of forgiving, and that is certainly important, but notice what he says. Luke chapter 17 at verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. A lot of people struggle with forgiving, and so they need to hear this teaching from Jesus. But they need to hear the first part of this as well. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Jesus never ever advocated the ignoring of sin, because that doesn't help anyone. Again, someone might say, yeah, but I'm not going to confront that brother or that sister. That's just not me. I don't like controversy. I don't like to get people mad or upset with. That's not your right to do that. On the basis of love, the reason the rebuking is necessary is because without the rebuking, that soul who sinned against you might be eternally lost. Is it not worth you being a little uncomfortable for the salvation of someone's soul? Love says yes. An improper love said, no, he'll be offended. I don't want to make him mad and be judgmental. I just won't do any of that. I'll just ignore it. And some people think, I'm acting out of love. I care about the feelings of that person, and so I'm not going to rebuke him. That's not real love. That's not proper love. That's an improper love. Proper love rebukes sin. And I'll tell you something else. Proper love exposes error. And that's what we're called upon to do. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 16, don't you? Romans chapter 16 and at verse 17. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine of Christ. This is someone teaching a false doctrine. And it causes division. The ESV says, watch. Some translate, I think the King James says, mark that person. And that's exactly what needs to happen. But there are some of my brethren who say, no, you shouldn't expose error like that. Nobody needs to be marked. In fact, preachers, when they get up and preach, they should never call out a denominational church or really get into exposing that. Just all you have to do is just deal with truth and preach the truth and that's it. And don't worry about calling names and exposing error and denominational. Don't do any of that. People will be offended. You hurt people's feelings. But you know what people who are experienced with dealing with denominational error and that sort of thing realize? You have to help people connect the dots. I found out a long time ago, just in personal Bible studies, but also in preaching, that if you don't connect the dots, people hear what they want to hear, and they'll never really repent. They'll never see their error. You can preach. I've preached in situations. I remember once I was called to a congregation to preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there was someone in the audience who I knew, and they knew when they asked me to preach it, who had multiple, I believe he was in his sixth marriage. And so I preached on that, and this is a case where I connected the dots. And he thanked me at the back of the buildings. That was a great sermon. And so you can imagine if you don't connect the dots, how many people will hear what you say and not hear what you say. Now, because of love and because we love the souls of people, we want people to understand the errors of denominationalism and why it's wrong. We want them to be saved. We expose the error. No, don't do that. I know preachers, and I have never really been openly rebuked, but I know preachers who have had people rebuke them openly for doing that very thing out of love. That's not love. If you care for the souls of men, you'll connect the dots. It might make someone mad. It might offend. Now listen to me. You can do it in such a way. I'm not advocating at all that you try to be offensive or that you're rude or mean, but the fact of the matter is, truth offends people. That's just a fact. When that truth is contrary to what they have believed all their lives, some people, not everyone by any stretch, but some people are just going to be mad and get upset. And that's not unnatural. Listen, if someone says something about our Lord's church, about the church of Christ, I get a little, I listen carefully and I'm not feeling real good right at first. But you have to, what you need to do is stop and see, is there any truth to what is being said? But I'm saying it's a natural reaction. When it comes down to religion, people are offended pretty easily. That's just the way it is. So what do? Is the answer, let's just be vague. Let's just preach. Listen, should we take the Joel Osteen approach? I'm never going to be judgmental and say anything that's going to challenge anybody or make anyone mad. It's a happy time. Everybody's going to leave feeling great. That's wonderful, except for a lot of people, they leave feeling great and still lost. You remember when old Joel had the opportunity, 20 years ago now or more, when he was on Larry King and he couldn't even get himself to say, Jesus is the only way. And Larry King begged. He was doing everything he could to get him to say that. And he was kind of trying to trap him. But those who love the truth and care about the souls of men, we walk into that trap quickly, wouldn't we? I'd love the opportunity to be on national TV and tell everybody who was listening, Jews, Muslims, everyone else, you cannot be saved without Jesus. But Mr. Osteen couldn't do that. Too worried about feelings. That's not love. Love is willing to rebuke. Love is willing to expose. And we're commanded to do that. You remember, is it Ephesians? Turn over to the book of Ephesians and just read this one short passage. Ephesians chapter 3 at verse, it might be chapter 2.
Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, it's Ephesians chapter 5. It came to my mind. I lose it by the right quick here, but it came back. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 11. Here's the instruction of Paul. It's not 5:11, is it? Or is it? What is it? Someone cry it out. Is it? Oh, yeah, it is. I'm looking right at it. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. But watch what comes next. But instead, expose them. That's the ESV. Anything that falls into the category of unfruitful works, would false teaching fall into that category? Would the false teacher fall into that category? Of course. Any sin would fall into that category. What does Paul, by inspiration, tell us to do? Just ignore it. Worry about feelings. Don't make anybody mad. Don't upset anybody. No, he said, you expose it. That's Paul. And when you open up the New Testament and you read the epistles of Paul, you see Paul being willing to do that on several occasions. He practiced what he preached or what he wrote. Because that's the way love acts. It exposes error, not with a holier-than-thou attitude, not in any kind of anger or anything like that, but with compassion, because you want people to know the truth and to be set free by that truth. You want people to be saved. You can't do that being vague and just hoping people on their own connect the dots. And then there's one more thing, and that is it disciplines sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And sometimes people will say about us in churches of Christ, you're a cult. Why? Because you excommunicate people. Well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And see, again, Paul, by inspiration, what he tells us to do with the brother or sister who is in sin. We don't have time to study the whole thing, but let's just turn over there and read a few verses from the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we know exactly what he is talking about. Down in verse 9, Paul wrote this. 1 Corinthians 5 and at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. He's dealing particularly with sexual immorality because, again, he's dealing with a local issue. You remember how it started at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is a sexually immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, that a man has his father's wife. And those saints at Corinth were just living their lives on a daily basis. Coming to an assembly like this, and the fornicator was right amongst them, and they were doing nothing. Paul said, deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. And then he explains, as we just read, what's involved in that. You discipline them, and you have no association with that person. But you know there are many in the church, and some preachers even, who would say, no, that's all right. You can continue to associate. That's, you know, I've heard individuals bring up love with regard to that. And when you all talk about that and withdrawing, and the fact of the matter is, I don't have time to talk about it now, but this involves withdrawing from anyone who is called a brother. What if he's my real brother? If he's your brother in Christ, that's more important. Don't associate with him. Family member, friends, whoever. And I've heard people say, well, no, I'm going to take a more loving approach.
That's someone who can't distinguish between good and evil. Someone who's not mature enough to understand right from wrong when it comes down to biblical truths. Fact of the matter is, we have to discipline. And we discipline the sinner. Once again, Paul said in another place, you don't count him as an enemy. Of course not. It's an act of love. It's proper love. Because proper love cares about the souls of people, of all people. And so sometimes it gets uncomfortable, and sometimes you have to do things that you don't even necessarily want to do. I've never had us withdraw from anyone here where you sit back and say, oh, that's great, I'm glad we're doing that. No, it's something that's necessary for the purity of this church, but also in the hope that the individual will repent. In this case, in 1 Corinthians, the one that who was disciplined, we find from 2 Corinthians that he did repent. And then it led to another problem. Some of the saints, after he repented, it was such a sin that they were having trouble forgiving him. And then Paul rebuked them for that. But sometimes it does indeed work. You withdraw fellowship from the person. You discipline. You don't associate with the person who is in sin, and they repent and come back. Does it work every time? Not from that standpoint. Discipline always works because it always purifies the church. So it's always in the best interest of the people of God. You don't think that matter? Think about Achan back in the Old Testament. When he took of the forbidden thing, the Babylonian garmish and the other thing, and he hid it in the ground in his tent. And many people died because of that. God stopped watching over them when they went out to fight. And lives were lost because of that. And the lesson is, God won't dwell with us. If we're a congregation, we just tolerate sin and have the attitude, live any way you want to. We're not going to discipline anyone, do any of that. We lose the presence of God. So discipline always works, keeps the church pure. And many times, like in this Bible example, somebody, because of that, will come to his or her senses, repent, and be restored. Here's one thing I can guarantee you, ladies and gentlemen. This fornicator, if Paul had not written this letter, if Paul had not gotten tough with these brethren and said, listen, I've already judged the situation. This is what you should do. This person would have just continued in his sin. Why not? The brethren were accepting him. Everything was fine. He wouldn't have repented. That's not the way love acts. He would have enjoyed what he was doing and the fellowship he had with saints. Even though he lost his fellowship with God, he would enjoy his fellowship with the saints, but his soul would still be lost. And if anyone's okay with that, that's not love. And so, how does love properly act? These are just three things. But a good example, it rebukes sin and it exposes error and it disciplines sinner. And again, none of that is comfortable. And it's very easy to say, I love the person too much to do any of those things. That's not proper love. Paul prayed, I want you to have a knowledgeable, discerning love. Not just loving anything in every situation, but loving what God loves and hating what God hates. That's proper love. We can learn that from this short passage of Scripture. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not do that tonight? There are some visitors, and we want you to obey the gospel. We want you to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. Galatians 3 and at verse 27, baptism will move you locationally from outside of Christ to inside of Christ where all spiritual blessings are located, Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. But in our Sunday night assemblies, mostly we have our members, and sometimes sin creeps into the lives of members of the church. Don't sit back and think to yourself, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'm going to heaven no matter what. If there's sin in your life, you need to do something about it. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Acts 8 at verse 22. If you've sinned publicly, come forward and we'll pray for you and we'll encourage you. Do what we can to help you. The blood of Christ will help you just like it does the one who was buried in the waters of baptism. 1 John emphasizes that that blood is a continual cleansing blood, but not without repentance. You have to repent. Ask God for forgiveness. We pray that whatever state or condition you're in, if it's not right with God, do something about it. Do it right now as we're together. Stand and sing.